has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, our focus will be upon verse 13 this afternoon. I'm not going to cover all of the verses in that passage. And I did that for a reason. Initially, I had planned to cover more, verses 14 and 15, but I couldn't get past thinking about verse 13, and there's much that I want to say about that, so I want to camp out there and take the time this afternoon to speak about that verse. So in this verse, we are dealing with the evidence of genuine conversion. John writes, again, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. So by this we know that we are in Christ or in God and that God is in us. Biblical Christianity teaches the doctrine of assurance. Assurance. In fact, I would add that it is this doctrine of assurance that makes Christianity different from other world religions. We can know with absolute certainty that we have eternal life, church. We're not guessing at this. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It's not a shot in the dark with hopeful wishes. We're not simply closing our eyes and crossing our fingers and hoping that in the end it was all true. That is not biblical Christianity. If that's your experience of Christianity, I would challenge you and say that is the wrong experience of Christianity. We see in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that John writes to us so that we may know that we have eternal life. We also see in John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, that there's this assurance again of eternal life, that we can know, we can believe in Christ and believe that we have eternal life. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. Again, biblical Christianity teaches the doctrine of assurance of salvation. The Christian is someone who has a great and unmovable confidence in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at times, they might wrestle with assurance. They might even question at times their own conversion, whether it's genuine or not. But you see, the source of that soul's wrestling is not due to the lack of clarity of the promises and guarantees from the Word of God, but typically it comes from their own unbelief moment about what God has already said in the Word. You see, when we spend too much time looking inward, looking at ourselves for the source of assurance, and not believing in the Word by faith, we will wrestle with assurance. We will struggle. You might be thinking, brother, isn't this a contradiction? Because according to John, he's pointing to all of these objective realities being the source or the evidence of salvation. Shouldn't our lives be filled with good works and obedience to the commandments of God? And the more we see such obedience, won't this produce greater confidence in us that we truly know Him? It's not a contradiction, what I said. It's not. Because as you've seen at any time at Grace Life, in many of the sermons, we've said this, that the indicatives of the gospel always drive the imperatives. The indicatives of the gospel always drive the imperatives. It is the realities of who Christ is and who we are in Him that will always motivate or drive faithful obedience to God. Let me give you an example from our text. We must love one another. That is a commandment. It is not an option. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you must love other believers. You must love other Christians. Let me ask you this. Do you love unbelievers more than you love those in the church? Are you more comfortable with the ungodly than you are with the godly? Do you desire to be in the company of the wicked more than the righteous? What assurance do you have? You say you love God, but you don't love those whom Christ died for, those whom Christ identifies with. What motivates this commandment of love, though? What is the indicative that drives the imperative here? The gospel reality that is driving the commandment. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Phil covered this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Propositional truth, a statement. If you love God, you know God, and you've been born of God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And here it is, beloved, listen to how John reasons with our hearts. Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. John is saying, brother and sister, love one another. Whoever loves has been born of God. Why? Because love comes from God, and God so loved us in that He gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That sacrifice on our behalf to satisfy the wrath of God toward us as rebellious sinners. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by His wounds we are healed. And John, again, he reasons with our hearts in verse 11 when he says, beloved, if God so loved you in this way, you also ought to love one another. The indicative driving the imperative. The reality of the love of Christ displayed in the gospel is driving the commandment to love one another. To love one another. Are you lacking love? Then meditate upon the love of Christ shown in the gospel. Don't muster up love. You can't. You can't cultivate that kind of love in your life. Another example to drive this point home is in Philippians chapter 2. Brother Anthony taught a really good teaching in the early hour, and I encourage you to go and listen to that. But in verses 3 and 4 in Philippians chapter 2, let me just go there. Let me read it. Here's an imperative that Paul gives to the church. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Okay, there's the indicative. There's the commandment. This is how you're to act as a Christian. This is how you're to treat one another. And here's the imperative. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you have an example of the humility of Christ given to you. And it's that example of Christ that is driving the commandment that Paul gives to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. That you have the King of the universe counting you significant, more so than himself, that he would humble himself, take on flesh, and be obedient all the way to the point of a gruesome death upon the cross. And you say to your brother or your sister, my needs have to come first. My needs have to come first. Forget their needs. What about mine? Don't you see how that contradicts the gospel? How that contradicts the person and the work of Christ? You see, when we see this indicative that is driving the commandment, this awe-inspiring, pride-crushing reality of the humility of Jesus Christ displayed in Philippians chapter 2 and in his coronation and on the death or in the death on the cross, Paul says to the Christian, have this mind among yourselves. Again, think this way. More so, the thinking is going to drive the way that you live with one another. Live this way. You see, meditating upon and pondering and revisiting and reminding ourselves and daily focusing our minds on the person and work of Jesus Christ will be the fuel for the engine of our hearts that produce love and good works and obedience to the commandments, and therefore produce great assurance of salvation, church. One reality must come before the other. In the same way, a seed must fall into good soil. It has to be watered. It has to be watered before it'll grow up into a healthy tree. Much like the gospel seed must fall into a heart prepared and made good by God, and it must be continually watered by the living waters of gospel realities. And it will grow up into a healthy tree bearing much fruit, church. Much, much fruit. Christianity is a religion that is focused upon Jesus. Don't forget that. It is a religion that worships Jesus Christ and all that he is. We worship Jesus, the Son of God. To the Muslims, it's blasphemy. You worship a man, a God-man? That's blasphemy to them. We worship Jesus Christ as a true and living God, church. What is this? How does this relate to 1 John chapter 4, verses 13? Well, in relation to biblical assurance, there's this inward witness of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. As we've covered throughout, you have these objective realities that we're looking to. Right? We see these objective realities of obedience to the commandments of God, and we go, that's Christian living. That's how Christians live. That's what Christians do. Therefore, that person must be a Christian. But there's also the subjective reality, that inward witness or testimony or testifying of the Holy Spirit that we are believers, that we are children of God. In the same way that the indicatives drive the imperatives, it is this inward testifying of the realities of the gospel and what Christ has done for us that will develop greater and greater assurance in our lives. So we need to be careful to derive our understanding of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. You know, you have two spectrums. In greater evangelicalism today, there's an assortment of teaching and ideas of the Holy Spirit. He can be wielded to bring about this desire. And then you almost have completely on the other side of conservative evangelicalism. It's almost like the Holy Spirit just ceased to exist. He doesn't even exist. So there's a lot of unbiblical ideas in the churches today. I don't want to focus the attention on these unbiblical ideas, but rather I want to look at what the Scriptures teach us about the Holy Spirit in regards to our verse this morning. So John is saying again that there is a subjective reality, an inward witness of testimony of the Holy Spirit given to each child of God that gives them assurance that they are abiding in God and that God is also abiding in you. Think about that. Go in your minds, go back to Old Testament Israel and the temple and when the presence of God would come down upon that place. In the New Covenant, we're told that the very Spirit of God dwells and abides within us. Doesn't that stop you? Doesn't that cause you to just ponder that and think about how wonderful that reality is, that God dwells within His people? The first thing that needs to be taken from this verse is the obvious thing, that every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, so every child of God has the Spirit abiding within them. They are filled with the Spirit. In fact, this is the great promise of the new covenant that was inaugurated in Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So you see from Isaiah, there was this expectation that in the future there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God that would come upon them. In Ezekiel 36, verse 27, prophecy of the new covenant, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see the prophecy from Joel chapter 2, which promises the outpouring of the Holy Spirit fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. When Peter quotes this prophecy at his sermon at Pentecost, Joel 2, 28 through 29, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. There was this great and eager expectation in the Old Testament times that there was going to be a time within their future where God would pour out the Holy Spirit upon His people. It was a looking forward to this. It wasn't a reality yet to them. This promise has been fulfilled in God or in the gospel to where God now pours out the Spirit or has poured out the Spirit and is pouring out the Spirit on every single person that would come to Christ in repentance and faith. So if you are in Christ this morning or this afternoon, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. That is a biblical doctrine. You have the Holy Spirit. So what is the ministry or the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? You see, at times in the Bible, in the life of Jesus, and even in the Acts of the Apostles, that the Holy Spirit would endow the believers with the ability to perform many miracles and bring about supernatural events. Can't run from it. It's there. But I would add that this is not the normative ministry of the Spirit for the believer in the life of the Christian. There are many in the church today that want to magnify this single aspect of the work of the Spirit in the life of the church, to where they're beginning to force things, speaking in tongues. There's artificial works taking place because they're so obsessed with reenacting things that they read in the New Testament. You seem to find a pattern in the Bible whenever these supernatural acts would occur. It seems that most of the accounts that they would take place in is when one of God's servants would come with a message on behalf of God, and then that miracle or that supernatural event was almost like the stamp of God's endorsement upon the messenger, saying, "This man truly is coming on my behalf with my words." It seems like people get wrapped up in the actual miracle and they just disregard what the message was. Again, I say that that's not the normative ministry or purpose of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying, that's not the primary function of the Spirit. So the question is, what is the primary work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? Well, it's clear from 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, it is a means by which God abides within us and we within Him. The Spirit of God is that means in which God abides within the heart of the believer. We see that in other texts in the New Testament. We find that verse, or we find our verse this morning being a repetition of something that John says earlier in chapter 3, verse 24. He says, "And by this," this is from chapter 3, "and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us." So the Spirit is bearing witness that God dwells within us. So when trying to understand the work of the Spirit in our lives, it's important that we want to derive that understanding from Scripture. What do the Scriptures teach? In fact, what Scriptures would you go to develop a doctrine of the Holy Spirit? I would challenge you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and chapter 16. In John chapter 14, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper whom He will ask God to send to be with the disciples forever. And He says that the Holy Spirit will dwell with them and be in them. This is found in verses 15 through 17. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we learn that the Spirit will teach the disciples all things and bring to remembrance all that Christ has said to them. In chapter 16, we get another teaching on the Spirit from our Lord when He tells the disciples that His departure is actually for their good, because it means that God will send the Spirit to them. Look at John 16, verses 8 through 15. We read it. John 16, verses 8 through 15. "And when He comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So we see the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. In verses 8 through 11, in verses 13, we learn that the Spirit again will guide the disciples into all truth and declare to them also future things that are to take place. And we see this revealed in the apostolic writings. You see that promise of the Spirit come true in their writings. When they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, when they write the New Testament scriptures that further expand upon the doctrines of the gospel and things related to the future and Christian ethics and living. So what this means for us is that the Holy Spirit will take what belongs to Christ, being the truth, the realities of Christ, who Christ is, and He will impart them to us. I would say this, the Holy Spirit guides us into a greater and greater understanding of who Christ is. We saw this when we began 1 John chapter 4. After John ends chapter 3, or after we end chapter 3, John tells us that God has given us of His Spirit, and we are told to test spirits to see whether they come from God. And then he gives us instructions on actually how to test the spirits. And the instructions are, what do they say about Christ? What are these so-called spirits that are coming saying about who Christ is? He knows that because of what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit will actually glorify Christ. It will bear witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So I say one of the primary functions or the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take the truth and the realities of Jesus Christ and to impart them to the children of God. He teaches us and He guides us into all understanding. And He does it through means, right? He does it through the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, it is a good practice that every time, church, whether you're a new believer or if you've stopped doing this as a mature believer, that every time you open up your Bible and you begin to read, that you pray. That you pray, that you ask God to bless the reading of the Word by the Holy Spirit, granting you greater understanding of what is written. What is written. Another point I want to make is from what I mentioned earlier on in the sermon is that subjective reality. That subjective reality. So the Holy Spirit is imparting truth to us. Truth about Christ and who He is. Truths about God. Correct doctrine. But there's a subjective reality of the Christian life and this work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. And this being true, I'm convinced that this is the other primary function of the Spirit's ministry in the Christian life. And what I think John is referring to here, and you see other writers like Paul refer to. So we see this outward work of the Spirit in our lives through the mortification of sin and the fruit of the Spirit, as described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, when we're exhorted to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. But we also see this other reality that we read in verses like Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You think about that statement. When did you see God fill up a cup of love and pour it into your heart? I would say it's a spiritual reality that God, through the Holy Spirit, is continually pouring out His love into the hearts of His people. Another one we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, it says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So from these scriptures, we are taught what I believe is this subjective experience of the believer's heart being supernaturally filled with God's love. And I would say in an experiential way. There's an experiential aspect to the Christian life, to where our hearts are filled with deep, deep affections for God. In the same way, let me relate to you fathers, in the same way I hope you have deep affections for your own children, or children in the same way that you have a deep affection for your own fathers. But even more so, not in this sense, we're told in the scriptures, not just in a general sense, between fathers and sons like we see in the room. No, we're given the ultimate, the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. We experience God in that way. This, or at least that's what seems to be hinted at in the scriptures, being taught. Let me explain this more. This Spirit, the Spirit of God, takes the great reality of what belongs to Christ in His relationship with God the Father, and He imparts that to us by the Spirit through the outpouring of God's love into our hearts, by which results in this outcrying of Abba, Father, which you see where? In Gethsemane, when Jesus, in His greatest need, goes to be alone and to pray for God that that cup of His wrath would be passed from Him, what do you see Jesus doing? Abba, Father. Jesus does not doubt God's love for Him. In the same way, I say that what the Spirit is doing for us as believers is creating in us this assurance to where we do not doubt the love of God for us, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, help us in our need. I know you care for me. Help me, Father. This is the great reality or subjective reality that we are abiding in God, in Him and us. We share in that same relationship that the Father and the Son has, and there are verses that clearly teach that. We are brothers and sisters of Christ, we're co-heirs, we're partakers of the divine nature, and we're fellow sons and daughters of God the Father. Clarification, we do not share in the divinity of the Son of God. We are not little gods. But relationally speaking, this is one of the benefits that Christ has purchased on our behalf in the gospel. That you are reconciled to God. You have peace with God. It is a perfect reconciliation. And so do you approach your Father in that way? We have been adopted as true and legitimate children of God. The scriptures say we are no longer slaves, but sons of the kingdom. So the Spirit takes those objective truths that we read about, of this great doctrine of sonship, or the gospel, all that you read about, Christian, and He imparts it into our hearts in a subjective way by which we actually experience it and feel it in our hearts to be true, to be real. It's not just abstract. I would say this, if that is your Christian experience, that all it is propositional truth statements that you agree with, you are selling yourself short. That's why you're powerless against sin. That's why you're terrified to share the gospel, because it's nothing more than truth statements, a creed that you adhere to. It's not alive. They're not realities to you. They're not true. Again, the Spirit takes these objective truths and He imparts it to us in a subjective way to where we actually experience it in our hearts. We experience the love of God that has been poured out for us. We experience that. We declare it as true, but we experience it. And we see the love of God in the person of Christ. So this is what the Spirit does. When you read John 16, verses 14a, the Spirit glorifies the Son to us. In what ways? All the ways described in the gospel. The way you see the perfect unity between the Son and the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son to us in that way, in His sacrifice, in His resurrection, in His kingship, in His perfect life. He magnifies Him to us, in His promises to us. We see from the Scriptures that every believer and member of the new covenant has been given the Holy Spirit, which was prophesied in the Scriptures. And I added this later on in the notes in Numbers 11, verse 29. And I would like to fit it in earlier, but I'm just going to share it now. It's this. We see where Yahweh would take some of the Spirit that He's given, and He would give it to others temporarily, and then they would prophesy. We actually see this in Numbers 11, 29, where Joshua comes to Moses, and he's like, "Hey, Moses, stop him. Stop him." And what does Moses say? What does Moses say? "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them.'" Moses, looking forward to what we are currently experiencing, it would come to pass where God would take His Spirit and place it upon His people, and they would prophesy truth. They would declare the true and living God to the world. We all would become prophets in that way. The desire of Moses' heart here was granted at the inauguration of the new covenant, or at Pentecost, where God began to pour out His Spirit upon believers. So we learn that God in the new covenant has poured out His Spirit upon His people, and the Holy Spirit teaches us and guides us into the truth of God, and not only teaches us propositional truths of biblical doctrine to where we just affirm them and we move on, but He takes those realities, those great realities, those doctrinal treasures, and He imparts them in a supernatural way into our hearts where they become actual realities that we experience in our Christian life. And we experience them in a subjective way. So let me close with a bit of application. If you find yourself at a place in your Christian walk where you're still believing in the Lord, you're still adhering to all those truth statements, but you know what no one else knows in your own heart, the river has dried up. It's dried up. There is no affection for Christ that was once there. It's just dry. And everything seems forced. And everything seems like a burden to you. Where is that zeal? Where is that great desire and longing that used to be there? It's not there. It's almost like the fruit is on the tree, but it's beginning to shrivel and wither. It's drying out. So what do you do, Christian, when you find yourself there? Perhaps you come to the Scriptures and you see all the imperatives in the Bible and you go, "I just need to do this more. I need to do this more." And you struggle to do them. I would say, no, don't do that. Go to all those indicatives, all those realities of Christ, and set your mind upon them, and with eager expectation, cry out to the living God. Cry out to the living God who formed a man of dust, drier than your heart, and breathed the breath of life into him and made him a living being, brought vitality to him. With the Spirit of God that hovered over the deep abyss of this world before there was a living thing upon it, and by the very Word of God brought life and beauty and creation into it. Cry out to that God. Cry out to him. He's promised this to you. And God will replenish those waters. He will replenish them with streams of living water. And you will be like a tree, as the psalm says, planted by a river, where you'll be producing much fruit in its seasons. On the way here this morning, and I'm almost done. On the way here this morning, I was listening to a song that a brother, I'm blessed that this brother introduced this band to me. It's the band's called the Gray Havens, and there's a song called Ghost of a King. And in the song, he's describing his conversion experience. And let me read these lyrics to you. He says, "Met a ghost of a king on the road when I first felt fire burning. To my knees, I fell. Met a ghost of a king on the road, words of fire. He said, you are a lonely soul with a heart of stone that rakes against your thirsty bones. Such a lonely soul. Said, I can show you what can save you, but we need to go. We need to go. And here's the part, the chorus, where no chariot can take you. Where the river meets the sand, there is water there that can quench your thirsty bones and make you well. Make you well." The point I want to make about this is you have what I described. This is what I believe. He's unconverted. But I would say that there's times in the Christian life where we feel dry, where we feel like we have a hard heart of stone again that's just, it's raking against our thirsty bones. There's nothing that can penetrate it at times. And so where do we go? We go to these chariots. We go to podcasts. We go to old sermons. We go to books. Maybe we go to old theologians and we're trying to muster up through that, this affection. But in what does the song say? No, we need to go to a place where no chariot can take you. You need to go to the living God. You need to go before Him, fall down before Him and cry out for living water that can quench you and make you well. Make you well. Let's pray. Father, help us. Bless this message. Apply it to your people and bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dismiss.